Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to the book of Psalms. And tonight, we'll be looking at what might be considered a companion psalm of Psalm 51, the psalm that we looked at last Lord's Day. Last Lord's Day, we looked in depth at Psalm 51, in which we saw David cry out to God in confession and repentance for his great sin. You'll remember that David had been selected by God as a man after God's own heart. As David faithfully served King Saul, David saw firsthand the ravages, the consequences of unrepentant sin as God eventually took the throne away from Saul. God rejected King Saul because Saul would not follow God. God chose David because he was a man who God said had a heart after him. And yet that did not keep David from committing great sins. In 2 Samuel 11, we have the background for Psalm 51 that we looked at last Lord's Day. In 2 Samuel 11, David commits at least seven sins as you recount them. Verse 1, he neglected his duty. He did not go out to battle as was the custom of kings. Verse 2, he entertained lustful thoughts. He saw Bathsheba and rather than turning away, he kept looking. In verses 3 and 4, he acted upon his lust and committed adultery by calling her to himself. Verses 7 through 13, David then sought to cover up his sin. He attempted to set up Uriah to think that the child would be his own. In 14 and 15, David conspired to commit murder. He directed that Uriah would be placed in a position in battle that would guarantee his death. David then covered up the nature of Uriah's death. And then he took the wife of his most faithful soldier. You'll remember that David lied about this massive sin for at least a year. He kept it covered for at least a year's time. In fact, it was not until the prophet Nathan came and confronted him about his sin that he finally confessed that sin and he turned from that sin. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, Nathan confronts the king, an act for which he could have lost his life. But his love for God and his pursuit of holiness forced Nathan to speak out against David's sin. And I think what's often forgotten is the consequences that David and the nation of Israel was forced to suffer because of David's sin. As I told you last time, you must not ever forget the principle that God does and will forgive our sin, but that does not necessarily eliminate the consequences of that sin. What were the consequences of David's sin? Well, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 10 through 12, we see the results of his sin. In verse 10, the sword would be against his house. In other words, Israel would now be at war with the surrounding nations, which would result in the loss of lives. Verse 11, his house would now suffer from evil influences in the rebellion of his son Absalom. In verse 12, David would be publicly sinned against and ridiculed in Absalom's defilement of David's concubines. And then in verses 13 and 14, David confesses his sin. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also taken away your sin. You shall not die. Remember, he should have died for adultery. He should have died for murder. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord, Nathan continues, for them to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. David simply confessed his sin. He did not make excuses. He did not blame anyone else. He did not try to get out of the consequences. Interesting to note, he does not blame Bathsheba. He did not seek anything for himself. It was a simple and humble confession of his sin against God. And that's what we saw in Psalm 51. We saw his confession, and then his cleansing, and then we looked at his consecration. And what we learned here is that only godly sorrow leads to true repentance. Not sorrow that you have been caught, but rather sorrow that you have sinned against a holy God. It's only godly sorrow that leads to true repentance, which brings restoration and joy out of the tragedy of sin. For the non-Christian, godly sorrow will lead to salvation. Without it, there is only eternal punishment in hell. For the true follower of Jesus Christ, godly sorrow, brokenness over the understanding that we've sinned first and foremost against God, results in restored fellowship with God. And without it, there will be chastisement and there will be discipline. Hebrews 12, verse 7. Only true repentance brings joy. And so in Psalm 51, we see the elements of true repentance. In Psalm 32, our psalm for tonight, David tells us what his life was like during the time between his sins and the confession and repentance of his sin. Psalm 51 describes the anguish of guilt under which David suffered so severely. And then Psalm 32 was written after the anguish, after his forgiveness had been secured and his peace of mind had been finally restored. So the theme of Psalm 32 could really be the blessedness of forgiveness. This is all about the blessedness of forgiveness and how that forgiveness can be achieved. Now, it's clear that Psalm 32 was written shortly after Psalm 51. David describes this period of unconfessed sin in verses 3 and 4. When I kept silent about my sin, he's talking about a year's worth of attempting to cover up this heinous sin. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy on me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. In other words, David was utterly miserable. But that did not cause him to confess the sins. This man, after God's own heart, did not repent until forcefully confronted. And so these two psalms provide for us a very practical picture of the importance of true repentance as we look at the results of not confessing and then confessing our sins before our Lord. Follow along as I read this psalm to you, beginning in verse 1. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Here's our outline. Number one, the comfort. Number two, the confession. Number three, the communion. Number four, the counsel. And number five, the conclusion. We'll take those one at a time. Notice first, however, the superscript. The superscript. You see that? It's often identified as verse zero. It says, a psalm of David, a Maskil. David is the author, is moved along by the Holy Spirit, and it's interesting to note that here he takes the single most grievous sin of his life, and as we learned in Psalm 51, turns it into a hymn for the church to sing. Gathering of God's people at that time to sing. Nation of Israel, as they gathered together, they were to sing that psalm. No doubt he added a verse or two when he finished Psalm 32. Notice it says it's also a maskil. Psalm 32 is the second of the so-called penitential psalms. The other psalms are Psalm 6, 38, 51, 102, 130, and 143. This psalm could well be called a psalm of instruction because that's what the word maskil means. It means the giving forth of instruction. Psalm 32 is the first of 13 psalms that bear this title. Psalm 32 seems to be the fulfillment of the vow that he made in Psalm 51, verse 13, when he said, "Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted to thee." In other words, that teaching that he said that he would do, that he promised, that he committed he would do, is what most likely we find here in Psalm 32. This is the lesson he learned from that time, and he puts it down as moved along by the Holy Spirit for us to learn from that lesson. This psalm certainly does function as instruction because Paul will later quote it. The first two verses of this psalm, he will quote these verses in Romans 4 to add David's testimony to his own proof that justification by grace through faith alone is God's way. This is significant for our understanding of Psalm 32 in that of all of David's recorded words and all the many writings that bear his name, it's the first two verses of this psalm rather than something else that Paul chose as Old Testament support for the doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone. Paul, in essence, puts down David's testimony to the experience that Abraham recorded back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. So get this. David's intention here in Psalm 32 is to set forth a sermon in song on the nature of sin. What happens when it's concealed? What happens when it's confessed, cleansed, and conquered? So then, Psalm 32 is really both a sermon and a song. By the way, interesting to note that this was St. Augustine's favorite psalm. Augustine had it inscribed on the wall next to his bed before he died in order to meditate on it better. He liked it because, as he said, the beginning of knowledge is to know oneself to be a sinner. That's a good thought to meditate on. If you're a believer, if you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, you are first and foremost a sinner saved by grace. All that by way of introduction brings us to our text. Let's take this psalm apart to understand it better. First of all, notice the comfort that we see in verses 1 and 2. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit, in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now, David looks here at his sin from at least three different points of view. But he does not begin at the beginning. He begins with this tremendous shout of joy. This is the joy of the person whose sin has been forgiven. This is only the second time in the Psalter that a psalm has begun with the word blessed. And it's literally blessednessness. Plural. Multiple blessings. The first was Psalm 1, but the happiness of the man speaking here in Psalm 32 far surpasses the joy of the man in Psalm 1. In Psalm 1, he's described as blessed, the one who walks in God's way, which, if we're to be honest, none of us do. In Psalm 32, the word is reserved for the person who has not walked in God's way, has sinned but has repented of his or her sin, and now knows the joy of restoration. Now, grammatically, what we have here in the text is what is known as a Hebrew poetic parallelism. There are three side-by-side terms for sin, and then there are three side-by-side terms corresponding to those terms for how God deals with sin. And understand, these are not mere synonyms, but they're words chosen to cover the entire spectrum of sin and the wide scope of God's salvation from sin. You cannot understand this word blessed, blessedness, unless you understand the true nature of sin against a holy God. Alexander McLaren captures the force of this word when he writes, "You do not understand the gravity of the most trivial wrong act when you think of it as a sin against the order of nature, or against the law written on your heart, or as the breach of a constitution of your own nature, or as a crime against your fellows. You have not got to the bottom of the blackness of sin until you see that it is a flat rebellion against God Himself." Sin, any single sin, the tiniest, most seemingly insignificant sin, a sin never acted on but only thought of, is enough to send a person to hell for all of eternity. And so you can't understand blessedness until you truly understand the gravity of sin, which, if we're honest, more often than not, we trivialize or rationalize. Sin is so radical an offense against God that the Holy Spirit uses 15 different Hebrew words to describe it in the Old Testament. In the first two verses of this psalm alone, David uses three of them. The word transgression, the word sin, and the word iniquity. First, sin is transgression. You could say sin is defiance. Sin is defiance. That's what the word transgression means. Sin is rebellion, revolt against lawful authority. It's what a child manifests when he says no to a parental command. It's what makes a child test every regulation, rule, and restriction placed upon him. Secondly, sin is a defect. It's a defect. The word David uses for sin comes from a Hebrew root that means to miss the mark or to fall short. In the ancient world, the term was used in archery to describe a person who shoots at a target but whose arrow falls short. The target is God's law, and the sin described by this word is a failure to measure up to the mark. For all have fallen short of the what? Glory of God. That's the mark. That's the bullseye. That's the standard. Sin is a defect. Three, sin is distortion. The word iniquity, that speaks of perverseness. It comes from a Hebrew root meaning bent or crooked. Human nature is warped and bent and twisted instead of being straight and perfect and true. This is an appropriate picture of the guilt of sin. Now, this word then rounds out the other terms in this way. The first describes sin in view of our relationship to God. It pictures us as being in rebellion against Him. The second word describes sin in relation to the divine law. It falls short of the divine law, and we are condemned by that law. The third word describes sin in relation to ourselves. It's a corruption or twisting of right standards as well as our own beings. That is, to the degree that we indulge in sin, we become both twisted and twisting creatures. Now, the three words for sin that I just explained are matched in the opening stanza by a second set of three terms describing what God does with the sin of those who confess that sin to Him. He forgives it, number one. He covers it, number two. And He refuses it to count or impute it against the sinful person. So, the first of these words is forgiven, and it literally means to have our sin lifted off. Sin weighs us down, as we'll see. To be forgiven is to have that sin lifted off of you, off of your shoulders. Before the sin is confessed, we bear it like some great burden. But when we confess it to God, He lifts it from our shoulders. This is what happens to all Christians. When we confess our sin, God removes it, what? As far as the east is from the west, Psalm 103:12, and no longer remembers it against us. He's omniscient. He chooses not to remember it. That's Isaiah 43, verse 25. The second word that describes what God does with our sin is covered. This is a strong religious term taken from the imagery on the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest of Israel took blood from an animal that had been sacrificed in the courtyard of the temple, and he carried it into the most holy place where it was sprinkled on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. The mercy seat was the lid or covering of the ark, and the blood was sprinkled there because it thereby came between the presence of the holy God, symbolized as dwelling in the space between the wings of the cherubim above the ark, and it covered that place between the wings and the broken law of God that was contained in the ark itself. It thus covered the broken law, shielding the sinner from God's judgment. In Greek, the word for mercy seat means propitiation, which is the act of turning God's wrath aside. In Hebrew, the word is covering. It's the term used by David in our psalm. Number three, the third word for what God does with sin when confessed and repented of is negative. In other words, it describes what God does not do. He does not count the sin against us. The word count is elsewhere translated impute, and it's a bookkeeping term as count. The word count especially suggests. Can you imagine if he added up our sins against us? No, he doesn't ever count them against us. It's the word used by Paul in Romans to explain how God writes our sin into Christ's ledger and punishes it him, while at the same time writing the righteousness of Christ into our ledger and counting us as justified because of his merit. That's why Paul quotes these particular verses rather than others in Romans chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Well, look at verse 3, and this is our second main point, the confession. Verses 3 through 5 is David's experience of unconfessed sin and of the immediate result of confessing that sin. Verses 3 and 4 recount the effect of his sin on David. Verse 3, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality, any vitality that I had, was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Now, before David confessed his sin, he tried to hide his sin. But sin is very difficult to conceal. It's like a cancer that just continues to grow. David's sin was far too difficult to hide. Too many people knew about what he had done. Too many people knew of the visit of Uriah to Jerusalem, his dedicated refusal to take his ease at home when the army was fighting furiously in the field. And then there was his curious death. You didn't expose a soldier of his stature. Bathsheba's secret, her visits to the palace, or David's nighttime visits to her home would have been hard to hide, not to mention that compromising order that David had issued, containing his own death warrant that Uriah had carried so unsuspectingly to Joab. You can know that Joab still had that letter. But David tried to conceal his sin, and he paid dearly for that foolishness. When we sin, we wish that God would ignore our transgression. But God cannot ignore sin, and he will not ignore sin. He brings pressure upon us, often very acute pressure, until we acknowledge the sin and confess it and return to him. Think this through. David had always been healthy. He'd always been a healthy man. He had lived an active, busy, outdoors life, but no more. Sin and conscience sapped his physical strength. He says his body wasted away. He lost weight. He lost strength. He lost endurance. Sin and conscience sapped his physical strength. And all the while, you can know he continued his sin with Bathsheba. That's one of the prices of concealing sin. It takes a physical toll on a person. He'd always been a happy man, known as the sweet singer of Israel, but no more. horror at his sin and the fierce fires of conscience drove him to sobs and groans. He says he was crying out all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. He knows who he sinned against. That's why he says when he confesses, I sinned against God. The hand of God was crushing him. He'd always been a hardy man, the kind of person who attracted men and women. But no more. Now we see him listless and unhappy and wretched. He says, my vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Take the hottest day, add the greatest flu, add God's sovereign discipline in on top of it. This was a man suffering beyond what we can begin to imagine. That's the way it is when we have something on our conscience. We conceal it. We think we have it well hidden, but it cannot be hidden from God. If it's not confessed and cleansed, then God will deal with it himself. There's a high price tag on sin that's not confessed. This is the pain of unconfessed sin. Just a side note, a footnote for you. The purpose of what is known as church discipline is to help one another from continuing in sin. We're instructed by Jesus that when we find someone in sin or we see someone in sin, we're to go to them in love and we're to seek to win them. We're to seek to help them understand that their sin is an offense against God. And if they don't confess that sin and repent of that sin, there will be consequences from God for that sin. And then if they refuse to listen, well, you're to take others with you. Not people you've gossiped to about that person, but people who are objective. They know nothing of what's going on. They come as witnesses. You present their case. The person who you think is sin, they then present their side. And those two or three witnesses are to help to determine which one of you is right. And if, in fact, you're right in pursuing them to win them, those two or three come alongside of you and seek to win that person. And if you can't win that person, you're then to tell it to the church. Not to embarrass them, not to shame them publicly, but that their family, their spiritual family, will also pursue them and seek to win them. And the goal is that they would confess and repent of that sin and be restored to the fellowship. And then if they don't listen to the church, you are to, it says, put them out of the church. You're to take them from out beneath the protective umbrella of God's grace and hand them over to Satan for Satan to do exactly to them what we see happening with David in this psalm. And the idea is either suffering the penalty of their sin in this life will drive them to their knees and they'll confess and repent and come back to the church and will restore them to fellowship and will celebrate that God has forgiven them. Far more often than not, they leave the church. Their lives fall apart. We don't ever see them again. John describes it this way. They went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have stayed with us, meaning they would have confessed and repented of their sin. So make no mistake, this physical aspect of denying sin, refusing to confess sin, refusing to repent of sin, is a very important issue. And the best thing that could happen to that unrepentant sinner is that they suffer this kind of pain and agony that David describes here, so that they would return better than they ignore that, die, and spend all of eternity in hell with a far more significant and painful suffering than they would have suffered in this life. The blessing comes in verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Now, notice this. Notice in the text, at the right margin of the text, there are three occurrences of the word Selah. See it? That word Selah literally means stop right here and think about it. Stop right here. Don't read any farther. Think about it. Three times in this psalm, David uses the word Selah. One occurrence of the word is immediately before verse 5, after David's description of the debilitating effect of unconfessed sin on him. The next occurrence is immediately after verse 5, after the words, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. In other words, David and God are telling us to stop and reflect on that. But notice this important thing here. Notice that there is no pause within verse 5. There is no hesitation whatsoever between the confession of sin and God's forgiveness of sin. Notice that. In fact, David does not even say that he voiced a confession. Do you see that? What he says is that he determined to confess, saying, I will confess my transgressions. And that, as we read, as soon as he did, God forgave him. David explains how God forgave his sin once he had confessed it. God forgave it completely, and he forgave it immediately. It was not brought up again, and that's the way of God. Now notice a couple things about verse 5 here. First, being the longest verse of the psalm, this is a good reminder for you when you read the Psalms, being the longest verse of the psalm makes that verse the most important verse, or to say it another way, that's the heart of the psalm. More often than not, not always, but typically that longest verse in the psalm is the theme or the heart or the direction of that psalm. If this psalm is David's testimony, then this verse is the heart of that testimony. In the same way, our experience of the forgiveness of God in Christ should be the heart of our spiritual experience and the very center of what we try to convey to others when we speak of spiritual things. When the emphasis of your testimony is on your sinful past, you confuse people. Oh, I wasn't as bad as that. Or, wow, you were really bad. That's not the point. The most minor sin is enough to send people to hell for all of eternity. In fact, in conception, we learn that we're in sin. So you want to focus on the forgiveness, not the sinfulness. Second, notice that verse 5 contains each of the three words for sin introduced in verses 1 and 2. Transgression, sin, and iniquity. At the beginning of the psalm, the words were chosen to cover the scope of sin in all its diverse aspects. Here the words occur again to show that all of David's sin was confessed. Did you catch that? all of his sins in this sin were confessed. That's how all of his sin could be forgiven. If the specific details of the sin are not confessed, it's questionable whether the sin has been confessed. David confessed it all. God forgave it all. The slate was wiped clean. Third, the forgiveness was immediate. And this has to be the best part of what he writes here. You can see that in the joy of David's words as he writes, "I will confess my transgressions to the Lord." And then immediately he adds, "And you forgave the guilt of my sin." I'm a great sinner. You're a greater God. The lesson here for all men is clear. It serves as a great encouragement to us in that all men are sinners. God is ready and even yearning to forgive and restore us fully if only we will confess our sin, come to Him believing in Jesus Christ who has made atonement for that sin, and He will forgive instantly and He will forgive completely. Number three, Roman numeral three, the communion. In Psalm 51, after David has confessed his sin and asked God to forgive him, he says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you." Verse 13. We find the same exact thing in the third stanza of Psalm 32, verses 6 and 7. Because having experienced the forgiveness of God, David next and naturally turns to others, exclaiming, verse 6, "Therefore, in light of what I've said so far, let everyone who is godly pray to God, in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him." He wants everyone to experience the joy that he has found as the result of his confession. And notice that he gives two reasons why we should do as he did. First, he says the day is the day of opportunity. It's a time when God may be found. Isaiah wrote this, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will freely pardon." Isaiah 55, 6 and 7. Understand this, it is such a wonderful thing to be living in a day of grace, in a time when God is not far from each one of us. As Paul describes it, now is the time of God's favor, now is the day of salvation. Now what's the implication? The implication is, God is long-suffering, but His long-suffering could end at any time. His patience could end at any time. The day of God's grace will not last forever. The day of judgment is coming, and on that day it will be too late to repent and find forgiveness. I think of the millions of people who stand before Christ and they will say to Him, "Yes, but I was just about to accept you." And He'll say, "Depart from me. I don't know who you are. You had time. You had ample time." Second, we should do as David did because God will protect the repentant one. Look at verse 7. "You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble." Ultimate trouble. You're going to experience trouble. David experienced trouble. "You'll preserve me from ultimate trouble. You'll surround me. You surround me with songs of deliverance." Selah. Stop. Think about that. Think about where you were before Christ and now where you are after Christ, and you just need to get that sin dealt with. and he'll flood your heart with songs. Songs of deliverance. Stop and think about that. Fourth main point, the counsel. From a poetic standpoint, verse 32 could well have ended at the end of verse 7. But David adds another stanza speaking about spiritual and moral guidance. Look at verse 8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Verse 8, and possibly the entire stanza here, 8 and 9, is written as if God is speaking directly to the restored individual, promising to instruct and to teach and to counsel and to watch over him. In the King James Version, this often quoted text seems to suggest that God promises that he will guide us with mine eye. That's how it's translated. What the text really means is that God will continually watch over us. The idea is of one who is offering direction to another so he can follow a certain path and reach a certain place. This one promises as well to keep an eye on him as he travels so he will not get lost and go wrong. Here's how this works. Your job is to fill your heart with the Word of God. As you walk through life, your constant thought is, what does the book say? What does God's Word say? When you violate the Word of God, the Holy Spirit who indwells you takes that Word of God and he flashes it in front of your head, metaphorically speaking. He reminds you of that biblical truth so that you are convicted of your sin. You at that point have a choice. I will either do what the Bible tells me to do or I will ignore it and go my own way. So God, as he is watching over us, has given us this divine GPS called the Word of God. He looks over us to know that you have the Word, you've hidden it in your heart, the Holy Spirit is there to use that Word, and you'll either follow it or you won't follow it. And even when you go off the path and you sin as David did, he still is watching over you. What happens when we neglect that guidance? Well, David knows all too well. Look at verse 9. Don't be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding. That's just a gracious way to say, don't be stupid. Don't be foolish. Whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. The horse has a nature which makes it want to run away. The mule has a nature which makes it refuse to move. And the Lord does not wish to handle us like a dumb beast with a wild and willful nature. He doesn't want to have to bridle us. The only way to govern a beast of burden is to put a bit in its mouth and a bridle on its head. Then it has to do with what its master wants. God would have us show much more sense than that. Don't be stubborn. Don't be foolish. Well, not only do we need guidance, we also need to be guarded. Look at verse 10. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. Oh, he turns right back to the beginning. This is what I suffered. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. But he who trusts in the Lord and not his own understanding, right? But he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. What a great picture that is. Commentator Graham Scroggie suggests that the wicked man is surrounded by a swarm of wasps, which will sting him and drive him before them. They have many sorrows in store for him. The true follower of Jesus Christ is surrounded by a swarm of bees busy storing up honey for him. The word translated sorrows signifies calamities. They are all around us, and the wicked will fall prey to them. And the point is, we need to be guarded so that they might not harm us even if they come our way. If we persist in our folly, we will be like the wicked who experience many woes, verse 10. But if we listen to God, obey Him, and so walk in His right way, we will be able to rejoice in God, and we will be able to teach others also, which is what David has been doing in this psalm. So we have the comfort, the confession, the communion, and the counsel. Finally, the conclusion, 11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones. What's the implication when he says, you righteous ones? The implication is that these are the ones who have confessed and are confessing and have repented and are repenting of their sin. What forgiveness, what the forgiven man has to rejoice about. We don't think about that. We need to have a positive self-image. That's what the commercials tell us. So we don't think much about that. But when you begin with the understanding that you are a great sinner and God is a greater Savior, well, then you can rejoice. You can rejoice. We have salvation. We have sanctification. We're set apart to God. We have the ability to move away from sin and sinful patterns and pursue God in holiness. We have security. We can't lose our salvation. We have the best of this world. We have the best of the world to come. We have more than heart can desire. We have the answers to every problem we could possibly face in God's Word. From the penalty of the smallest sin worthy of sending us to hell for eternity, to being forgiven for the greatest sin so that we will spend eternity with our Lord and Savior. Notice that final phrase, verse 11, do you see it? Remember, this is not David who is speaking here. This is God speaking. Verse 11, shout for joy. Shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Implication, those who have dealt and are dealing with sin. Shout for joy. Now, before we leave this, let me show you something here as a summation of this magnificent psalm. I'm going to rush through this. Okay? You can look up the verses later. I'm just going to mention the verse and then the point. Notice here in this psalm that David lists 10 consequences of denying your guilt. Okay? Number one, you will suffer. That's verse 3. My body wasting away. Number two, you will experience screaming pain. My body wasted away through all my groanings all day long. That's verse 3. Number three, you'll be under siege. Verse 4, your hand was heavy on me. Number four, your life will be sapped of strength. Again, that's verse 4. My vitality was drained away. Number five, you'll wind up sick. Fever heat of summer literally means sick to death. Selah then says, pause, think about it. Number six, you'll become senseless. That's verse 9. You'll end up like a horse who needs a bit to pull against. Number seven, you'll become stubborn. That's verse 9. Don't be like the mule who is stubborn. Literally without any understanding. Number eight, you'll experience solitude. That's not a good thing. If you can't be dragged as the horse and mule to the right path, you'll be by yourself. Number 9, you'll be sorrowful. That's verse 10. Innumerable, literally the text says, are the sorrows of the unrepentant. And then number 10, you'll be silent. And that's verse 11. Implied is that those who do not handle their guilt properly have nothing to say, nothing to boast in, no joy, no happiness. So, 10 consequences for denying your sin, covering your sin. You'll experience suffering. You'll experience screaming pain under the siege from God. Strength is sapped. Experience sickness. Become senseless. Become stubborn. Experience solitude, verse 8. Experience sorrow. Number 9, I should say, 8, number 9. Number 10, you'll have nothing to say. And so what's the right response to sin and guilt? Verse 5, acknowledge your sin. Don't hide from it. Confess it. What's the result? Forgiveness, which leads to blessing. That's verse 1. Notice that he also gives us 10 blessings or benefits of being forgiven. Again, quickly, number 1, you'll be freed up. That's verse 1. Forgiven literally means the weight off your shoulder. Number 2, your sins will be forgiven. That means your sin will be covered, literally hidden. David tried to conceal his sin. That didn't work, but God covers sin, and when he does, it's gone forever. Number 3, your sin will be forgotten, number 2. Number 3, your sin will be forgiven. That's verse 2. He doesn't impute iniquity. He doesn't charge you for it. Number 4, your soul will be focused. That's verse 2. Deceit leads to guilt, which comes from rationalization. A soul with no deception is free to focus on God rather than be confused by self. Number 5, you'll have a firm foundation. That's verse 6. The man who built his house on the sand versus the man who built his house on the rock. Number 6, you'll experience God's faithfulness. That's verse 7. Speaking of a hiding place, which is safety. Number 7, you'll experience the Father's instruction. That's verse 8, God speaking to us through his word. Number 8, you'll experience the Father's guidance. That's the counsel of verse 8, with my eye upon you. Number 9, you'll experience the favor of God. That's verse 10, surrounded by loving kindness. And number 10, you'll be able to tell others what God has done. That's verse 11. You'll shout for joy. Now let me tie it together for you. I can already hear my wife saying, John, why didn't you end that 3 minutes earlier? Okay, stay with me. We're almost done. You have two choices. You can revolt against God's way, get off of God's path, experience guilt, and deny it. The result? You'll experience suffering, screaming pain, siege from God, strength sapped, sickness, senselessness, stubbornness, solitude, sorrow. You'll have nothing to say. Or you can acknowledge your sin, not hide it, confess it, be forgiven. The result? 10. You'll be free, forgiven. The sin will be forgotten. The sin will be forgiven. Free, forgotten, forgiven. Focus, number 4. You'll stand on a firm foundation, number 5. You'll experience the Father's faithfulness. You'll benefit from the Father's instruction. You'll benefit from the Father's guidance. And you'll experience the Father's favor. And you'll be able to foretell the Father's mercy in your situation. Well, Father, thank you for this time tonight when we've been able to look at this magnificent psalm that speaks of the blessedness of the one who has been forgiven his sin. For every true follower of Jesus Christ in this place, this night, we understand that. When we pause long enough to think about who we were before you and what we deserved because we were sinners, then we instantly understand just how blessed we truly are. We will spend all of eternity praising you for the blessedness of forgiveness. We can have a tendency to think our sin certainly wasn't as bad as David's, and so we don't have to deal with it as extremely as he did, and yet that would be foolish to think that way, because any sin is an affront to your holy nature. And so we want to be a people who are quick to recognize our sin, confess our sin, in the power of the Holy Spirit, turn from our sin, so that people may know we belong to you, and it's through your strength that we're able to handle the trials and the tribulations of this life. We sin far more than we should. We're so great. We're so gracious. We're so grateful, Father, for your willingness to forgive us, to remove that sin as far as east is from west. Well, we thank you for this day. We trust that you have been pleased with all we said, what you heard as we lifted our voices in song and prayed, and as we gave and as we studied your word. We know that you've been pleased with our focus this day. Now help us to carry on through this week praying for one another, living in such a manner that people know, as I said, we belong to you. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.